Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you this Pentecost Sunday. The church remembers the gift of the Holy Spirit, and some people call it the birthday of the church. We're going to talk about that first Pentecost. What happened there? What did God do? And what was it really all about? Does Pentecost continue today? And if so, in what way does the work of God begun at Pentecost begin in the church and continue in the church even today? Joining us to talk about the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost, Dr. Art Just is our guest. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored the Luke Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. Dr. Just, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, it's always a pleasure to be with you, and it's a delight to be with you on this day especially.
Art, that first Pentecost Sunday, what was it really about?
Well, you said in your opening that people talk about it as being the birth of the church, and I think that is a wonderful way of speaking of it. This is now where we really mark the beginning of the Christian church. But one of the things we need to talk about as we talk about Pentecost in the next hour is where Pentecost fits in the large, you know, expanse and context of salvation history. And what is most important about Pentecost is to recognize that this is the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, which is the Spirit of Jesus. Now, Jesus had been with his disciples and with the people throughout his life and his three-year ministry. And then when he ascended into heaven, he, in a sense, left them. I mean, he left them by, you know, going up into the clouds. If the Gospels and Jesus' ministry is about Jesus with his people, Pentecost is now how Jesus becomes a people by means of the Spirit, that the church, the body of Christ, continues to have Jesus present by means of the Spirit. And one of the things that we really have to accent about Pentecost, because the Scriptures accent this, is that you can never separate the presence of Jesus and the Spirit, or the Spirit and the presence of Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, there is His Spirit. Wherever the Spirit is, there is Jesus. And Jesus is now present with His people from that first Pentecost, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire, the speaking in languages that everybody in the world could understand, that this was the beginning now of how Jesus was going to be present with his people by the Spirit. And this is the beginning of the mission of the church as well, that the church is now going out of Jerusalem into the outermost points of the earth, just as Jesus had prophesied in Acts 1, verse 8. So there's an awful lot going on in that first Pentecost. It's the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the way in which Jesus is now going to be present with his people. It's the beginning of the mission of the church. It really marks the beginning of our life now as Christians in the church. Pentecost is what really kicks that off. And so that's why it's so important for us to understand Pentecost properly.
Now, there are many who either assume out of ignorance or out of a misconstrued theology that Pentecost is really first and foremost about the Spirit, that Jesus is, at least in some way, put on the back burner. Now we're talking Spirit stuff. It sounds as though you're not willing to go that way.
No. In fact, if we go that way, then we're missing the whole point of not only particularly the end of John's Gospel, which for those of us who are on the three-year lectionary, we've been reading that all during Easter to prepare us for this time. But we're missing the whole point of the Lucan record of the first Pentecost in Acts, that what we have now is, with the coming of the Spirit, the presence of Jesus by His Spirit. It's in a different way. It's going to be through the preaching of the Word and through the administration of the sacraments. But it still is the bodily presence of Jesus. This is the person of Jesus, divine and human nature, bodily present among us by His Spirit. And I always like to speak of it, too, as this way, that Jesus has now become a people, that Jesus is now embodied by His Spirit in the church, the body of Christ, which is made up of the baptized in whom Christ dwells, and that together they, as they gather around the means of grace, the Word and the sacraments, they constitute now the new Israel. I mean, that's one of going to be the key components of the first two chapters of Acts, is getting that 12th disciple, you know, so that now you have the 12, which is the new Israel constituted on that, and that the church is now going to be built on that foundation, just as Paul says, the foundation on Christ and the 12. And so you've got to recognize that Pentecost is as much about Jesus as it is about the Spirit, which is exactly what Peter's sermon is about. Peter's sermon connects all of this to Christ.
Now, Peter draws from the Old Testament. Luke tells us initially in the account in Acts chapter 2 that this took place on the Old Testament feast day of Pentecost. That's how, of course, we derive the name,
right.
And the name is stuck. What about Pentecost and what God is doing there as the fulfillment of this Old Testament Pentecost feast?
Well, and this is the question, I think, where we really have to start talking about the context. And as you look at the historical context at that time, Pentecost was always the festival that was called the Feast of Weeks, because it's the week of weeks after the Passover. And the disciples had been with Jesus, of course, during the Passover. That is the night in which he was betrayed, and that is the context in which he is crucified and rises from the dead. And now, 50 days after that, we have one of the three great pilgrimage feasts of ancient Israel, Pentecost, being celebrated. And it was, in many ways, an agricultural feast. It had nomadic roots in the offering of the first fruits and the lambs. It was a time when, because it was pilgrimage, that many Jews would be returning to Jerusalem, just as they did at Passover, to celebrate this great feast, which is why there are so many there for this event, and which is why it becomes such a great mission moment for the disciples. They are celebrating here in the context of this continuity between old and new. But just as the Passover now takes on a new meaning because of what Christ gave it in the night in which he was betrayed, in which he offered a new meal and totally reinterpreted the Passover. It's now his Passover. So it's totally changed from the Old Testament. So also now on Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks, this Week of Weeks, it is a totally new event, because it's going to show that indeed what is happening here is something that is going to move the church forward by the Spirit into the outermost parts of the earth. Now, the other thing, we can talk about this, is that the Feast of Pentecost also was associated with the revealing of the Torah, the law, on Mount Sinai, and the Sinai appearance, you know, of God to Moses. Sometimes there's thought of in the Old Testament a strong wind that was associated with that, particularly the one with Elijah. There's also kind of a Moses and Elijah thing there. That this giving of the Torah is also associated with the Pentecost. And now what we have is in a sense that new stage with Pentecost, in which the Torah, not law in the sense of Ten Commandments, but law as in the sense of the embodiment of God's plan of salvation for his people in Christ, is now being given to the church to administer into the world.
One other thing, and this with only about 2 minutes before we go to our break, Dr. Just, this takes place on the first day of the week.
Yes.
What should we draw from that fact?
Well, there's Jews are big on numbers, and you have to keep the numbers always in mind when you're looking at things like this. And of course, the Week of Weeks, Pentecost 50, is 7 times 7 plus the 1. 7 times 7, of course, is always the number of perfection, but also the totality of God's saving acts. And the one indicates that we are entering into an eternal time. Now, the first day of the week was also understood in the ancient world as the eighth day, which was the eternal day. So with Pentecost, 7 times 7 plus 1, plus it being on the first day of the week, which is the eighth day, an eternal day, what we're seeing now is God's eternal plan for his people. And it's that tension, I think your hearers may have heard it put this way, that tension between now in Christ, by his Spirit, we have our salvation. But It is also a foretaste of what we do not yet have, and that is the full consummation of that. Now, the quotation from Joel that Peter cites in the Pentecost sermon certainly does bring that about, and it shows us this now-not-yet tension. But that's something we could probably talk about after the break.
When we come back, I do want to talk about Peter's sermon. There is so much there, and I didn't notice this until recently. But as I was perusing the book of Acts about a week ago, I noticed that Paul preaches a sermon that even draws upon the same psalm verse to talk about Christ's resurrection as Peter does here on the day of Pentecost. We'll talk a little bit about that, about the message of the church being established on this first day of the church's life in the Spirit of Christ. Pentecost is the subject during this hour of Issues, Etc. Our guest, Dr. Art Just, he's professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the Luke Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and a two-volume commentary on Luke for the Concordia Commentary series. When we come back, also, in that sermon, how did Peter tell the listeners that God was going to give them the Holy Spirit? Would he simply zap them from the blue? Would the Spirit come by the earnestness of their faith? No. Peter says it's very simple. It's through baptism. We'll be right back.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Folks, our guest in this hour, Dr. Art Just, has said it very well already in our conversation. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus Christ. This is Christ's Spirit that has come to testify of Him, to take all that is His and make it ours. That's what we're watching on the day of Pentecost. That's what the Holy Spirit continues to do today in the church, pointing to Jesus, bringing us Jesus through His preached word, through the sacraments. That's what Christianity is all about, bringing Jesus to those who know Him and to those who as yet do not know Him. That's the mission of the church. That's the Holy Spirit's work, to point to Jesus. That's why our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is titled Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by our Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Now, you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find information about Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. Or you can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc. and ask for our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Just, before we go on to talk about Peter's sermon, very briefly, someone is wondering at this point, with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, was the Holy Spirit not around in the Old Testament or before this day?
No. The Spirit has been there from the beginning, hovering over the waters in Genesis. And the Spirit has been a vital part of the way in which God not only appears but acts in the Old Testament. But I always tell my students one of the ways of looking at both Jesus and the Spirit is that when the New Testament era arrives, with the incarnation, with the coming of Christ in the flesh, the Spirit now comes in a way that is visible and is very, even as Luke says in the baptism of Jesus, it comes upon Jesus in bodily form. So there is a sense of the visibility of the Spirit in a way that we haven't seen before, just as we have this incarnational appearance of Jesus in which we did not see in the Old Testament, where He was the pre-incarnate Christ. So the Spirit has been there all along, and it's always the Spirit of Jesus. It's always accompanying Jesus. This is the great genius of Luke, that he really makes this apparent. Why you can go back to the baptism of Jesus, and from that point on, the Spirit leads Jesus, you know, into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He leads Him up to Galilee. The Spirit is there with Jesus all the way through, you know, and the Spirit is there until the moment of his death, you know, when it leaves him, until he's raised from the dead. So I mean, it's just you know, a clear indication that Jesus and the Spirit are always linked together, and so the Spirit has been there from the beginning to answer your question and will be there until the end.
Now to Peter's sermon. If you were to describe it in terms of its theme, what would that theme be?
Well, I think that the theme is to make sure for his audience, and we've got to talk a little bit about his audience, because the audience is critical. It is to make clear for them, first of all, the scriptural basis for the Spirit's outpouring, which is the Joel prophecy. And then he makes what I like to call the Christological argument, the argument about Christ, in which he talks to the Jews here about the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, citing passages from the Old Testament on both cases, and then the exaltation of Jesus. So that it really is a sermon, now that we know that the Spirit has outpoured, about what the Spirit now reveals as it is described before as the Spirit of Jesus. And it is a clear message by Peter about how from this moment on, Christ's death is the defining moment, not only in the history of the Jews, but in the history of the world. And everything now is going to be measured in terms of what Christ has come to do and what he continues to do now in his church.
He quotes from Joel.
Yes.
And he says, this is actually, it's not drunkenness that you're witnessing, people.
Right.
It is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy here and now, right here on the ground. But what strikes me about the quotation from Joel, it is quite apocalyptic.
It is
end times stuff, the great and mighty coming of the day of the Lord.
Right. Well, that's because the coming of Christ is the end time event. It is the end, so to speak. Jesus says it is finished, and that he means it. That the whole thing is over, and so we have really entered into the end times with the death of Jesus. I think it might be helpful for our hearers, our listeners, to picture how this happens. The disciples are in the upper room, and that's where the Spirit comes upon them. It's a sound. It's a sound like a wind, although it's not a wind. At least the text doesn't seem to indicate that it's a wind that's in there, but it's the sound that sounds like a wind. And then there is gathered, and we think this is obviously going to have to be in a bigger space, so they're obviously coming out of the upper room, to a gathering of Jews. Now, this sermon is addressed to Jews, and that's very important to understand. The Jews would have understood the citations that Peter makes from the Old Testament. They would have understood his argumentation because they are versed in the Old Testament. And the reason why the church grows the way it does in the first, you know, chapters of Acts, and we see these thousands, 3,000 at Pentecost, you know, thousands later, is because they are Jews. They don't need to be taught. They have been taught in the Old Testament. This is where there's this huge influx of Jews coming into the church. Now, one of the themes, this is to go to your question, one of the themes of Peter's sermon is to state clearly to them that in many ways what happened to Jesus is a result of a misunderstanding of the Jews as to how God was to accomplish, you know, the salvation of the world. And that's why, you know, he says to them, you know, very, very clearly in chapter 2, you know, well, starts in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, here he's addressing the Jews, this Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, men of Israel, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, which would be Pilate and Herod. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, there is a certain sense here that there is, you know, an opportunity for the Jews to repent of that. And that's what Peter calls them to after his sermon. And they, in a sense, ask of it, just like they asked John the Baptist, the Jews did, what shall we do? And it's almost the exact same, you know, question. And the answer is to repent and be baptized. And so there's this wonderful kind of order here that you have. You've got the preaching, you've got the call to repentance, you've got the baptism, and then you've got the celebration of the Lord's Supper. all there on that Pentecost event, which are the constituting things of the church. The church is constituted by the Word of God. It is constituted by repentance and faith on hearing that Word. It's constituted by baptism, and it's continued and nurtured by the supper of the Lord, the table fellowship that we have with God in Christ, in with and under his body and blood, in with and under bread and wine.
So with only 30 seconds before this next break, how did Peter say that those who heard him, how did he say God would give them the Holy Spirit?
That he would give them the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through the means of grace, in baptism, in the supper. This is how he comes. He's attached himself to means. And going back to the Joel citation, when these last days come and the Messiah comes, his Spirit will be the Spirit of the Messiah, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, who will bring that Spirit to the people, pour out that Spirit upon them by means of the preaching of the Word of God.
Dr. Art Just is our guest. We're talking about the first Pentecost, and it sounds as though, if we read this correctly from Scripture, we're really talking about every day hence, from Pentecost until Christ's return. When we come back, Peter says, repent and be baptized. Many have read that to say, look, that means first you have to be able to repent, and then you can be baptized. So what are you Lutherans and Catholics and so many other Christians doing baptizing babies? What was the church doing baptizing babies there in the first century? Or were they? When we come back, we'll have Dr. Art Just, who is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, answer that question. Every theology has a center. For some, it's the sovereignty of God. For others, it's a personal experience. What is the center of Lutheran theology? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, and I recommend to you our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, by Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, or order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Whether or not you're a Lutheran, you need to read our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss same-sex marriage with Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason. Is it unconstitutional discrimination to forbid gay marriage? Is same-sex marriage the same as interracial marriage, as so many people say? And is marriage a social construction that we can define and redefine as we please? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Greg Kokel. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of the month of June, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read the resources posted there on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, issuesetc.org. Dr. Just, many have read Paul's sermon, especially when he gets to the part about repent and be, Peter's sermon, when he talks about repent and be baptized, as an order which would require first the conscious ability to repent, the self-reflective ability to repent, and then, and only then, should people be baptized. And they've argued on the basis of that reading of Peter's words that the church should not have been or should not be baptizing infants. Your response?
Well, in the Pentecost sermon, there are clearly adults there, and Peter is addressing his context. And he has just preached a magnificent sermon in which he has demonstrated on the basis of the Old Testament the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ, the climax being that he is Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Those who are there are adults, and upon hearing this preaching, they are cut to the heart, and they are then called to repent and be baptized. This is the way we've always dealt with adults, but this is not how the church from the beginning has dealt with infants. And if you go especially into Luke's gospel, where you see Jesus speaking about, suffer the little children to come to me, he uses there, in that particular place, and Luke records it, infants. These are small infant children, and he embraces them as part of the kingdom when he sends the church out into the outermost parts of the world to gather the nations. He sends them into households where whole households are baptized, including the infants, because the way in which an infant enters into the kingdom is by means of baptism, and that shows you how baptism is the most radical and the most fundamentally just basic way in which God's grace comes, and that for infants it is the only way for them to enter the kingdom. And that there certainly were some in the early church, very few, very, very few, who questioned infant baptism. But from the beginning, the church, even in Acts, very clearly by the baptism of households and by standing on the words of Jesus to the infants that he gathered to himself, that this was the pattern and practice of the community, because they saw this as the most radical, fundamental way in which God's grace comes to an infant.
Okay, so this is why Peter, even in that sermon, can also say the promise is for you and for
your children.
And for all.
And for all, yes.
Okay, but someone's going to still say, look, but if the people have repented, why do they need to be baptized, even the adults?
Well, you know, that's a question that you hear a lot about, and I think it's a question that if you put it in the context of I always use marriage as an illustration, that when two people decide to become married, they become engaged, and there is a kind of a fundamental understanding there that they are they are bound to each other. Now they're not married yet, but they're bound to each other. They're going to be faithful to one another, but there does come that moment for them, for the public, before God, before the world, where they do actually go through a rite in which they are bound together, and they become then one flesh. And it's, in a sense, it's deeply incarnational. They have a moment where they are seen and declared by everyone, and consummate that in a public rite, and then the consummation in their coming together as man and wife. So also in baptism, we can believe ahead of time, obviously by hearing the word of God and the Spirit, but there has to be that incarnational, that moment in which we come in communion with Christ bodily, and that happens in baptism. That's where we are marked out publicly as ones who have now been joined with his flesh. And that is absolutely necessary, just like it is in marriage, for us to then continue on then in the new identity, the new life that we have. So it's a fundamental union with Christ in his flesh that is so fundamental to this baptismal moment.
Art, I only noticed this sometime back. I mentioned this before, but if you jump ahead to Acts chapter 13, Paul in Antioch of Pisidia, along with his colleague Barnabas, preaches a sermon that seems to be a mix of Stephen's martyrdom testimony, an Old Testament rehearsal of history, and Peter's Pentecost sermon. It is striking, even draws upon the same passage from about David not seeing corruption, or supposedly David not seeing corruption, and applies it to Christ. There seems to be an unbelievable consistency in the church's message.
Yeah, I'm glad you pointed that out. I always look forward, because one of the ways I teach Acts, it's such a big book, you can't teach the whole thing. I just teach often much of it through the sermons of Peter and Paul. And it's always striking to the students, and I'm always struck by it too, when we get to this sermon, to see how much Paul and Peter imitate each other. Now, one of the things that I think is important here is to recognize that Peter and Paul, in many ways, are coming out of the same, kind of theological, interpretive world, and that these are passages that would have been common to the Jews at that time for proving such things as the resurrection and the like. And Luke, when he records the sermons of Peter and Paul, wants to show that the mission to the Jews that is represented by Peter and the mission to the Gentiles, which is represented by Paul, have the same biblical foundation. They use the same biblical text to demonstrate this continuity between old and new, and to demonstrate that the fundamental thing about, you know, the new era is the resurrection of Christ, and that here are the passages that both Peter and Paul, founders of two different missions, and I really shouldn't say that about, you know, Paul, because it's really Peter who founds both the missions, but Paul is the one who is now sent to the Gentiles. But they are standing on the same biblical ground, and that is really stunning, especially when you see it in the context of the way in which Luke cites many Old Testament passages, but comes to these ones particularly that have to do with the resurrection.
Let's talk about the signs and wonders that accompany the day of Pentecost. You mentioned again the sound of the rushing wind. Then comes the tongues of fire that appear visibly over the heads of the disciples. And finally, the speaking in tongues, or conversely interpreted, people hearing their own tongue from the mouths of each one of the apostles. Let's talk about those signs.
Well, if you think about it, what is happening here is the two senses that are being really highlighted are the hearing and the seeing, and what alerts the disciples that they are to look for something is the sound, and then they see the fire, the tongues of fire, and the fire is a regular feature in the appearances in the scriptures. I mean, Genesis, Exodus, all the way through, fire is always something, and sound and fire is a combination. You know, it says in Psalm 28, the voice of the Lord flashes forth in flames of fire, the voice of the Lord. So there's a connection there. The prophecy, of course, by John the Baptist in Luke 3:16 was the Holy Spirit in fire, so there's that sense that the fire was going to be a visible manifestation. And then the other thing that is heard now, and this is what is unique in many ways to this whole thing, is the communicative value of Pentecost. In other words, that it's not ecstatic speech that is not, you know, capable of being understood by anybody. These are languages that are understood by all those different nations that are listed there, which is, again, another part of this, the vast number of Jews that come from all these different nations that hear in their own language the message, and that what Peter does and what is then interpreted by Peter is the event now that everybody there who is from all over the world can see not only what's happening, but they can see in Peter's interpretation the significance of this event in their own language. Now, this kind of thing is miraculous, and in a sense, it's a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel, that there the languages were confused. Now, God is using this extraordinary moment in the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, as an opportunity to unconfuse the languages so that each person has, with great clarity and with great understanding, exactly what is happening now. And again, we'll say it again, it all points to Jesus, to his death, to his resurrection, to his exaltation, that he now is Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Folks, do you see what's happening there at Pentecost? It really is about the Word of God. These things, the rushing wind, or the sound of the rushing wind, the tongues of fire over the heads of the apostles speaking in languages now unconfused and intelligible to people throughout all the world, a language that speaks of Christ, the mighty saving deeds of God in Jesus Christ. This is God at work through his church. These things are God manifesting his word, the word that speaks of Christ. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about when Christians sadly divorce the Spirit from the Word of God. They try to have one without the other. They think they can close their Bibles and just let the Spirit lead them. Is that how the Christians did it at the first Pentecost? We'll talk about that as we continue our conversation on the first Pentecost with Dr. Art Just, professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Luke Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and a two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke for the Concordia Commentary series. Folks, if you'd like to receive a free tape of this discussion with Dr. Art Just on the first Pentecost, all you have to do is contact the local Lutheran church that sponsors Issues Etc. for you, and they'll send you a free cassette recording of this hour-long conversation. Get a pen and a piece of paper ready, because you should hear an announcement with a phone number and a mailing address for that sponsor right after the Issues Etc. close theme. So much ground to cover on the day of Pentecost. When we come back, we'll also talk about the key verse, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And finally, does Pentecost continue today? Is it still happening? And if so, how is God still doing what he began at Pentecost among us?
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Friends, if God, the Holy Spirit, has strengthened your faith in Jesus Christ through this solid biblical teaching, just like we're getting today with Dr. Art Just, through this word that is taught and proclaimed here on Issues Etc. week in, week out, please consider supporting us by joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly donor program. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer, see page 12 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information there. You can support this Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach by making a credit card donation today to through our resource line. It's 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. You can also donate by check. Write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the Issues Etc. logo under the What's New section. You'll find a way to donate online right there. Dr. Just, before the break, you were talking about these signs and wonders that appeared on the first Pentecost. And to sum what you said up, manifestations of God's Word there on that day. How are we to deal then with Christians today who claim the legacy of Pentecost, sometimes even by name, Pentecostals, not all of them, but many of them, seem to be in the habit of divorcing the Holy Spirit from the written and spoken word?
Well, this is a great question, Todd, and it's a sensitive one, and I think it's one that we need to deal with, you know, both on the basis of Scripture, but also in a way that we can help, you know, those who perhaps may not see it as we do to understand at least what we're saying. One of the things that I've always talked about when I talked about Acts is that there are a number of occasions where there is this kind of extraordinary, and I say that, you know, emphasize that, this extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they occur at moments like Pentecost, the Samaritan mission, and of course the Gentile mission, where the mission is now going to move into a new area, and that in order to kind of move it forward and to push it, you know, into these areas, especially where there is going to be some resistance, and that's one of the kind of the themes of Acts, that there is resistance to the mission. Not everybody kind of jumps right on board. There is some resistance to the mission, but where there is that kind of push forward, there is this extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it's always, in at least in Acts, in the languages that everybody can understand, to bring the mission forward. In fact, you can really look at both Luke and Acts as a series of Pentecosts. By Pentecosts, I mean moments where the Spirit comes forward in a visible way to push things forward for the salvation of the world. In many ways, the first Pentecost is a Jesus baptism. You know, and then there's the Jewish Pentecost, which is Acts 2, the Samaritan Pentecost, which is Acts 8, and then the Gentile Pentecost in Acts 10. Now, the kind of thing that people talk about today when they talk about the Spirit, you know, and coming in this extraordinary way, and that there being these signs and wonders, particularly the speaking in tongues and the like, really, in many ways, that's not something that one finds certainly in Acts. I mean, I don't think we have time to go into what's going on in Corinth, but I think it's fair to say this, that when we look at the book of Acts and we look at the mission of the church, the Spirit is always intelligible. The Spirit always comes in intelligible languages because it is the Spirit of Jesus, and it's a Spirit that brings a word that people can understand and grasp. What a lot of people do today is that they actually talk about the Spirit in such a way that they don't see its connection to Jesus. Now, over the years, I've spoken to many people who claim to have the Spirit, and it's amazing to me, and I always oftentimes test them, how long before we actually start talking about Jesus. It's as if the Spirit has some sort of a existence apart from Jesus, and it's so important to recognize that what the Spirit simply does is reveal Jesus, and what we talk about when we talk about, you know, our salvation, or when we talk about God's salvation, is we don't talk about the Spirit, which is the way in which Christ comes. We talk about Christ. We talk about what Christ has done. We talk about the passion of Christ. We talk about his resurrection. We talk about what it means to be in communion with Christ. And really, what the Spirit does is it opens up for us Christ and brings Christ to us through the Word of God.
Let's talk about the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And I look here at Acts 2:42. This is where a lot of people stop reading at 2:41.
Right.
But the account actually continues, 2:42, and they, that is the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What is this describing?
This is describing what I think really kind of universally, at least scholars of Acts would say, is the pattern for Christian worship from this point on, you know, into the future. I did my doctoral thesis on the Emmaus story, in which I tried to show in the book of Luke that the table fellowship of God is word and meal. Word and sacrament become sacrament, and that this is the way in which God is going to be present for his people. And here in Acts, right there in the first Pentecost, you've got the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, and there isn't an and in there. It's the fellowship that is in the breaking of the bread. Those things are together. So fellowship is in the breaking of the bread. And then the prayers. And the prayers later on get brought forward and attached to the preaching of the word. So the prayers come after the preaching of the word. So you really have two major structures there for Christian worship, the pattern for Christian worship, which is teaching, the word of God. Here it's called the word of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, I should say. And then the breaking of the bread, where fellowship is experienced. Fellowship with Christ. So here, this is the pattern for Christian life, so to speak. And you know what's stunning, Todd, is that from this moment on, up until today, the basic way in which Christians, and I'm talking about Christians who confess the biblical faith and the ecumenical creeds, those who stand in the great tradition, these two structures of word and sacrament are the means by which Christians have gathered together and the means by which the Spirit brings Christ in his word.
So in that sense, and that's hardly a small thing, Pentecost continues today and will until Christ's return?
Absolutely. I mean, I think what people have to recognize is that every baptism is a coming of the Holy Spirit upon a child or an adult, which is like Pentecost. Every time the word is preached, the Spirit is opening up people's hearts, you know, by coming through their ears, and Christ is being joined to them in this miraculous way, this mysterious way. Every time the pastor presides over the Lord's Supper and speaks the words of consecration, and Christ is present there in with and under the bread and wine to offer his body and blood by the Spirit. These are all events that are really, in many ways, exactly what Pentecost is. Christ coming to his people, Christ being in communion with his people, Christ offering his very self, his death and resurrection, in a bodily way to his people for their salvation.
Dr. Art Just, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, etc. It's been a pleasure talking to you on this Pentecost Sunday.
Todd, it is always a delight to be your guest. It's such a wonderful opportunity and ministry that you do, and my greetings to your audience, my greetings to everyone there in your studio. Have a wonderful celebration of Pentecost.
Dr. Art Just is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored the Luke Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke in the Concordia Commentary series. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, a new one is right out. If you'd like to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line 1-800-737-0172 or simply write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Pentecost continues. Not because we necessarily see tongues of fire, or hear people speaking in tongues, or hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Those things may or may not be. Those things wouldn't be certain, even if they were. What is certain? What was certain about the first Pentecost? The preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the sinner. The repentance that word worked in the hearts of the believers, and the certainty of baptism given by Christ, Christ's own baptism now become a baptism for His body, the church, by which He washes and redeems the church and makes it for Himself a bride that is spotless and blameless, that He will on the last day when He returns bodily present to Himself in His own holiness and His own purity. Jesus is still at work in the church. He is still at work through the church by His Spirit, never disconnected from His Word and His sacraments. What is He still doing, just as He did at the first Pentecost Sunday? He is still bringing sinners the forgiveness of sins. He is still delivering to them His perfect life, His death, and His resurrection, all lived and died and risen again for sinners. Jesus is still doing that today. He will continue to do it until the last day when He returns to bring this church in the resurrection of the body to Himself. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.